Well, isn't this a great way to spend a Saturday morning, coming together in Christian fellowship and opening the Word of God and studying? I'm glad we're doing it today instead of tonight. This is a little unusual, but then we have a potluck, I think, together. This is going to be a great, great morning. I apologize. I went a little long, I think, last night. I saw the clock back there, and So I will not do that this morning on account of my throat. Several have threatened to cut it, so we'll try to watch the clock a little more closely this morning. What a great day. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians again this morning, but let's go to chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to be talking this morning about discouragement. One of the aspects of Christianity is to have the assurance of salvation, to know for certain that you are going to be with God for eternity. That's assurance. And in order to have assurance, you must also possess perseverance. And perseverance just means that you never get discouraged to the point that you just throw up your hands and quit. And there are so many people that I have known in my ministry and lifetime that did not have perseverance. When the going got kind of tough, they just quit. And they're losing out on the great salvation that God has offered them simply because they did not possess perseverance and have the assurance of eternity. This morning, I want us to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 because Paul is talking about not being discouraged. If you'll notice in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart." Now, drop down to verse 16. "Therefore, we do not lose heart." So he says the same thing twice. We do not lose heart. Losing heart just means to get discouraged. That is, to be discouraged to the extent that you actually just shut down. You say, "I'm through, I quit." And so Paul is saying that he's not going to quit, no matter what might happen. Now, in your Christian life, you have what we would call ups and downs, hills and valleys. You have good times and you have bad times. You have times when you're riding high, you're in the zone, they say, and things are going well for you, and you are alive spiritually and growing spiritually. And then maybe as you look back on your life as a Christian, you've noticed those valleys where things weren't as bright and where things weren't going your way, and it may be that you got a little discouraged during those times. As churches, we have the same kind of hills and valleys, don't we? There in Durango, when I first moved there, the first 8 years that I was in Durango, we were just steadily climbing up, baptizing people, converting folks, and growing numerically, growing spiritually. Things were going very well. And then the economy changed, people changed, the personality of the town changed when, should I say this, when a bunch of Californians moved in. I don't know if I should have said that or not, but back in the 90s, and I believe it was the early to mid-90s, we were gaining 40,000 people a month in Colorado, moving from California to Colorado. I think it had something to do with your taxes and a few things like that. I don't know what. But that changed everything, and our prices went sky high. Real estate just went up because some of your good folks that moved our way brought a lot of money with them because of your economy out here was pretty high. And they were offering people in Colorado more money than the price of their property just to secure a place to live. A house might be on sale for $100,000 there. They would offer $115,000 just to to make sure they got a place to live. Now those same houses are $350,000 in Durango. And as a result of that, people in our congregation had to move just to find work. They couldn't live there any longer. And so things change. You have ups and downs, and it's easy to get discouraged. We've had two door-knocking campaigns in our congregation there in Durango. We've had some students from the Sunset Congregation or the School of Preaching in Lubbock come out and help us on two different occasions in a span of about 5 or 6 years. And we would go out, there would be about 10 of those students and about 25 of us from the congregation, and we'd go out every morning and knock doors trying to get people to sit down and study the Bible with us. And then we would come in and have lunch together at the church building and then go back out in the afternoon for 3 or 4 hours of more door knocking. We had absolutely zero results in those two campaigns, with the exception of one study that I set up from a door that I had knocked. And I eventually converted that one brother who is now dead. He was dying of cancer, and so he was interested in hearing what I had to say. And so after about 6 months, we converted him, but that is the only result. And during those campaigns, we'd come in we'd be weary and tired, you know, from walking all morning and knocking on doors. People would actually slam the door in our face. Sometimes they would use profanity in trying to discourage us, and people would come in just dragging their heads. You know, they'd go out in the morning just really excited, and they'd come in at lunch, and it'd be difficult just to get them out back in the afternoon. And one afternoon or one day at lunch, the group from Sunset came to me and they said, "Guy, we're going to have to add a new soil to Jesus' parable of the sower." They were talking about Matthew 13, where Jesus talks about the Word of God being sown, and it falls into different kinds of ground, the hard ground, the stony ground, the thorny ground, and the good soil. And that represents the hearts of people. And they said, "Guy, we're going to have to add a new soil to that parable." And I said, "What are you talking about?" "Well, in Durango, you've got the loony soil," they said. And what happened is they ran into several of our tree-hugging earth muffins that we have there in Durango. And they're just sort of out there, you know. And so they're not interested in God or anything like that. God is a tree to them and nature. So we have those discouragements, and if we're not careful, we can get discouraged to the point that we just throw up our hands and quit. And so I believe what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is something that will be of help to us in never giving up and never quitting. Now let me show you what he's doing here. I'm not going to read the whole text at first like we did last night. We're just going to work through this little by little. But in verses 1 through 6, the point that he's making is this: our ministry suffers, but we do not lose heart. And then in verses 7 through 15, his point is this: we suffer because of our ministry, but we do not lose heart. And then in verses 16, 17, and 18, he gives us the secret of not losing heart. And so that's where we're going to build to this morning. So let's begin here in verse 1, where Paul says that since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. Here's a reason why he cannot get discouraged: is he knows he has this ministry because of the mercy of God. Now, the word mercy just means that something that you deserve is withheld from you. If you appeal to a court being guilty of some crime, and you appeal for the mercy of the court, you're saying, "I know that I'm guilty, but I don't want the court to treat me as I deserve to be treated. I want mercy." And so Paul knows that God has treated him in ways that he does not deserve, because he considered himself to be the worst of sinners. And he knows that he has received mercy, and he knows that his ministry of taking the gospel to the world is presenting the mercy of God to all of us. None of us deserve to be in heaven with God for eternity. And so it's because of mercy that God accepts us. So Paul will never lose heart. He'll never get discouraged because of that. Verse 2, "But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Now, he's saying that our ministry suffers. And he's reminding the Corinthians of one of the reasons why his ministry of taking the gospel throughout the world suffers. It's false teachers. And you remember last night we talked about the false teachers there in Corinth and how that they had attacked Paul and they were convincing the Corinthians to move over into following some aspects of the old Jewish system. They were Judaizers. And so he's saying these kind of people, they do things in a hidden way because of shame. But we're not doing that. He's contrasting his own ministry with that of these false teachers. Now, why would preachers hide some of the things they're doing? Paul says it's because of shame. If it was brought out into the light, what they're actually doing, then everyone would see clearly that they're not presenting the truth and wouldn't listen to them. So they do all of it in the dark, in a hidden way. And he says, we don't employ craftiness. That means deceitfulness. And we're not adulterating the word like these false teachers. To adulterate the word means that you're not faithful to the truth of the message, that you're unfaithful to the word of God in the way that you're presenting it. And so we still today fight this because we have false teachers among us. There are so many false doctrines in our fellowship today, it's hard to even recognize the truth at times. Because we have people teaching that women can be preachers. We have had that in our fellowship in some congregations. We have now women elders in some congregations. We're bringing the instrument in to our worship, adding that to something that God never authorized. And so many other things are going on among us. But Paul says, in spite of all of that, we're not going to engage in those things, and we're not going to give up and lose heart. Verse 3, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Now, again, he's talking about his ministry suffers because of the work of Satan. Satan is out against us. He's working against us. The expression, the God of this world, in verse 4, is a reference to Satan. He's blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Now, I want you to think about that concept, because to be blind means that you cannot see clearly. You can't see the truth, even if it's staring you in the face. When I was a boy, my granddad gradually grew blind. He had diabetes through the effects of that, he gradually lost his eyesight. I remember as just a little shaver that granddad would sit me in his lap in his old pickup, and he'd drive us out to the oil wells. He was a gauger, or he checked on the oil wells and the tanks, the reserve tanks where the oil was being pumped into, and he'd have to read the gauges and report on how everything was functioning. And I used to think, boy, Granddad is wanting me to drive. And so he'd give me the wheel, and I'd be driving, and he'd say, "Keep it in the ruts. keep it in the ruts. And that was hard to do because some of those ruts were pretty deep, you know. And I was just a little kid. And back in those days, those old pickups had those huge steering wheels about like that big, you know. Well, they were to a little kid. And then he'd say, now, you're going to see a dirt road going off here to the left pretty quick. I want you to take that. I didn't know what that meant, take that. But he eventually taught me to turn. I'm thinking he's teaching me to drive. But in reality, he was using my eyes. We didn't know how blind he was. He couldn't see the road. And so I became his eyes. That's what happens when you can't see. And so Satan blinds the eyes of people. That's what he did with Eve. He presented something to Eve that she wanted to hear, as if it were the truth. And so now she thinks she's holding on to the truth, but in reality, it's a lie. And when you follow the lies of Satan, you're going to perish. That's what Paul is saying here. When I was a little younger, about 10 years ago, I was playing softball. We, a bunch of us guys, enjoyed playing softball. We had a team in the city league. It was called the Leisure League because of our advanced age, I think, where we just went in to have fun. We really enjoyed playing together, and our wives would sit in the stands, and occasionally we'd look over there and they're laughing at us in the way we play. And sometimes, though, they'd get up and do the wave occasionally. We had perfect record. We didn't win a game in the 4 or 5 years that we played. We were driving home one evening, and my three children, who were still at home at that time, said, Dad, why is it that you never stop at first base? You always try to run to second base. I'm always trying to stretch a single into a home run because we rarely got any scores. And I said, well, it's because we rarely score, and I'm the fastest guy on the team, and so I'm trying to encourage the guys. And they said in unison, Dad, you're not the fastest guy on the team. I nearly turned around and slapped those three kids upside the head. What are you talking about? I am the fastest guy on the team. And in unison, they said, no, Joe is the fastest guy on the team. And it got quiet in the car, and I thought about that. Well, yeah, Joe's kind of fast. Okay, I'm the second fastest guy on the team. I'll acknowledge that. Dad, you're not the second fastest guy on the team. What are you talking about? Davis is the second fastest. And I thought, well, yeah. By the time I got home, I was the slowest guy on the team. And all this time, I thought that I was the fastest. You see, I believed a lie as if it were the truth, and it wasn't the truth. And these kids had it right. And religiously, that can happen. Satan can convince us that a lie is the truth. And when you accept a lie as the truth, you are blind spiritually, unable to see the truth, even though it's staring you in the face. And so you'll go out and you'll talk to people, you'll knock on a door, and they already think they have the truth. And it is so difficult to deal with people who are blind to the spiritual realities that God gave us. So Satan is working against us, but Paul says, I will not lose heart. And so they do not see the light of the gospel. Paul says there in verse 4, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And this is one thing that people cannot see. They do not know who Jesus is. They do not understand that he is the image of God. The image means like a photograph. Jesus is a picture of God. John says in John chapter 1 that he is God in the flesh. Jesus said, "The Father and I are one," John 10 and verse 30. And that's when the Jews picked up stones to stone him. "Why are you stoning me?" Jesus said. And they said, "It's because you make yourself out to be God." In John the 14th chapter and verse 9, in talking with his disciples, in answering the question that Philip had, "Show us the Father," Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He is God in the flesh. And people cannot understand that, and so they diminish Jesus down to being just a human being, and they refuse to commit their lives to him because they do not know who he is. They are blinded to the truth. And so in verse 5, Paul again comparing himself to the false teachers, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." He's saying the God who said in the very beginning, "Let there be light," is also the God that has brought spiritual light into our lives through the gospel concerning Christ Jesus. And so God in his glory now shines forth out in of our lives, and it is because of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now I think there in the last part of verse 6, he's contrasting what he said in chapter 3 that we talked about last night. There was the glory of God seen in the face of Moses, physical way, but the true glory of God is seen only in the face of Christ, in the spiritual sense that he exhibits to us the very image, the very glory of God. And when we bring Christ into our lives, then we are also exhibiting that glory, the Spirit of Christ within us, in going forth and sharing the gospel with the world. Now, Paul is saying in those six verses, our ministry suffers because of the work of Satan, because of the false teachers, because people have their minds blinded to the truth. All of that works against us, but we do not lose heart. Now, at verse 7 through verse 15, he's going to say now, we suffer, that is, individually, we suffer because of our ministry, but still we do not lose heart. Verse 7, he says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves." Now the word treasure conjures up in your mind something of great value. And so he's talking about the gospel. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about the glory of Christ in our lives. All of these things are the same thing. They are like gold. They are like treasure. But God has put all of this in earthen vessels, that is, within you and within me. We carry with us the very life of Jesus if we've given our lives to him. We carry with us the very truth of the gospel that we might share with other people. That's the treasure. That's the most valuable thing on this earth. And yet God put it in earthen vessels, like you and like me. That expression, earthen vessel, just means clay pots. I look out and I see a bunch of pots sitting here today, but that's all right. We're all clay pots. Now, I want you to think with me back to the first century. When you would carry water, what would you use to do that? A clay pot. When you would put food on the table, you'd have a clay pot. It was the most inexpensive kind of utensil container that you could get. It's the Tupperware of the first century, the plasticware. Now, folks, you get butter in a tub, don't you? A plastic pot. and you get milk in a plastic carton, don't you? What do you do with those when you're done with them? Well, you might put leftovers in that butter thing. My wife does that at home. Leftovers go in there, and she'll put that in the refrigerator, and I'll reach for it thinking it's butter, and it's not. It's spaghetti or something like that. Well, we use those things, and then after we use them two or three times, we just throw them away, don't we? In the first century, they had these clay pots. They sometimes would make them themselves, just dry them out there in the sun. Or you could buy them by those who make them professionally, but they're cheap. So if you get a nick on one, you're not upset about that. If you crack one of those pots, you don't get upset. You just throw them away and you go get another one because they're so cheap. Do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying that I suffer as a preacher and as a Christian. They kick the clay pot around and they beat it up. But what's important here is not the clay pot. It's what's inside. And God has put the most valuable thing on the face of the earth in the cheapest kind of receptacle, clay pots, to show that the power is not in the preacher or in the individual. It's in the treasure. The value and the importance is in the Word of God and the salvation that God offers. And so what does it matter if the world mistreats the earthen vessel? That's his point here. That is of no consequence because they cannot touch and harm the treasure that God has placed within us. And so in verse 8 and 9, he talks about some of the things that are happening. And in the Greek, there are eight participles here that form an antithesis. That is, they are the opposite. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. The original Greek word that is translated here, afflicted, literally means pressed down. So we're pressed down under a lot of strain, under a lot of pressure, but we are not crushed. Then he says, we are perplexed, but not despairing. The word perplexed means that sometimes we're at a loss as to what we are to do in certain circumstances. But then he says, but we're not despairing. We are not lost. We're not giving up. And we continue on in preaching and living the Christian life. In verse 9, we are persecuted, but not forsaken. That word persecuted literally means we're chased about. They're after us. But we're not forsaken. God has not abandoned us. And so we will refuse to give up. And then finally, in verse 9, we are struck down, but not destroyed. Literally, you could translate that, we are knocked down, but we're not knocked out. And so even though all of these things are happening to the earthen vessel, that does not discourage us because what's important is not me in my temporary existence on earth, but it's what I carry with me, the saving message of Christ Jesus. And so in verse 10, he says, we're always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Now what Paul is saying there is that we always carry about in our body the dying of Jesus. He may mean that we carry the truth of the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins, but most likely he has in mind this. Jesus died because he stood firm for the truth. He never compromised. He chose to accept the death that was laid out for him, even though he could have at any moment refused to go to the cross. He died at the hands of those who persecuted him. And Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you as my disciples. This is John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. If the world hates me, the world will also hate you. And so what I think Paul is talking about here is that's what they carry with him, or he carries that with him all of his life, everywhere he goes. He knows of the persecution that Jesus received, and so he's going to receive that as well. Why does he put up with that? It's so that the life of Christ may also be manifested, put on display in our mortal flesh. And so death works in us, Paul says, in order that life might work in you. In other words, I put up with persecution, all of the trials and the tribulations, in order that I may bring the life that God wants you to have by means of the gospel. Aren't you glad that Paul never gave up, that he continued on in spite of all of the difficulties that came to him? And sometimes read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and look at the list of things that happened to the Apostle Paul, and he never got discouraged to the extent that he quit. Why? It's because of this treasure, this life that he carried with him. It's sort of like Paul has the cure for cancer. And everyone in the world has cancer. Paul had it himself, and he's received the cure. He cannot keep it to himself. He has to share that with others. He has to share the life that God wants for every man, woman, and child. He has the truth, and he cannot hold it in. And so he's willing to put up with anything in order to preach the gospel. Verse 13, but having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, and now he quotes from Psalm 116 and verse 10, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore also we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Paul says we can't help but continue to speak no matter what. We believe the message. We know the truth. We have the truth. And we see so many people who are blinded by lies that we can't do anything but speak the truth. I held a meeting one time in a place, I believe it was Oklahoma, and the preacher was taking me through the town, showing me a few things, and he said, here's a school for the blind. And folks would bring their children there that were blind to be trained by this school. Can you imagine driving by that school one day and seeing flames coming out of one of those dormitories that they had, 3-story dormitory? What would you do knowing that blind children were inside? Could you just go on down the road your merry way? You see, you can see what's happening and they cannot. And I suspect because of what you knew, you would stop and run in there and try to save as many of those blind kids as you could. You might bring out a group of 5, and then as the flames are even getting higher, you'd run back in and try to save as many more as you possibly could. That's what Paul is saying here. The world is blind to the truth. And we have the light of the gospel. We need to live that in ways that they can see the light of the Lord, and we need to teach that. And so what does it matter if we get singed or if our life may be at risk at times? We see the truth. We believe. Therefore, we must speak. And so Paul is saying, we will not give up. We will not quit. Now let's look at verses 16, 17, 18. Here's the secret that Paul wants us to understand. And there are 3 points to the secret of not giving up. The first point is there in verse 16 when he says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day." Now, when you read that passage, you say, "Our outer man is decaying." That means we're getting old. That's what you normally think. Now, personally, I don't see it because I refuse to look in the mirror. Because if you look in the mirror, that can be discouraging, can't it? I mean, I can't hardly see in the mirror without these things anyway, and I hate to put them on in the morning. Well, he may mean that we're getting older, but I don't think so. I think he's talking about something is happening inside of us. The inner man is being renewed day by day. It's that transformation we talked about last night. In Romans, the 12th chapter, in verse 2, Paul says, "We are not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind." And you see, that's the process of transformation, and the means of transformation is changing what's going on in your mind and in your heart. And you're trying to bring the mind and heart of Jesus into your life so that you reflect the very Spirit of Jesus in your life. That's the renewal he's talking about. And folks, when you are being renewed spiritually, the world will take on a new insignificance to you. I think he means by outer man, everything that's happening outside of us in the external world. None of the things that are coming to Paul in the way of persecution mean anything to him. They are insignificant to him based upon what's happening to him on the inside. And I guarantee when you take on the mind of Christ and you begin to see through these eyes the way Jesus saw everything that he looked at, the world and people, the world is becoming less important. There was a time in my life where making money would have been of great importance to me. The accumulation of things. But when you take on the mind and the heart of Jesus, none of that is significant. And so what the world does to Paul makes no difference to him, because he's growing every day, renewing every day into the likeness of Christ. And so the outer man is diminishing in that process. Here's the second point that he makes in verse 17 when he says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Now he's contrasting what he has now with what he's going to have in eternity. What we have now is momentary and light in the way of affliction. But what we have ultimately is something weighty and eternal. And so when you understand what's awaiting us, then what we have now is really rather insignificant. Now, have you ever... Well, let's just do this. Let's experience a moment together. That's the way time comes to us. Time comes to us moment by moment. It's all momentary. So let's experience a moment. It's coming from over here. It'll be here in just a minute. I want you to get ready because there's a moment coming. You can almost see it if you look at it over there. You're all looking at me, but the moment is coming from over there. Here it comes. It's getting closer. It's almost here. Are you excited? Here it is. There it goes. Did you enjoy that moment? You know, you'll never live that moment again. It is gone, baby. It's out of here. We had a moment together, and now it's gone. And here's a truth that I've learned. Whatever a moment brings with it, when it leaves, it takes it with it. You can endure anything for a moment, can't you? You can even endure my preaching for a moment, you have. Because any pain that comes to us, it comes to us in moments. And when it leaves, it takes the pain with it. Everything in this world is momentary. It is short-lived. You never heap up moments. Moments never heap up even into an hour in a sense that it's all there at one time. You can't do that. Moments come and then they go. Whatever a moment brings, it takes with it. I can endure anything for a moment. That's how our POWs got through all of their difficulty. They just took it one moment at a time, knowing that ultimately this was coming to an end. And that's what Paul is saying here. What we have now is so light because it's spread out in moments of time. What we have in eternity will last forever. And so that's what he's focused on. And that brings us to the third point in verse 18 as to the secret of not getting discouraged. He says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, did you hear what he said? We look, not at the things which are seen, but we look at things that are not seen. How can you look at things that are not seen? Well, that's what Paul is saying. He says he does that by faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. I love people who can see things that are not seen with the physical eye. Paul sees what God promised, and he sees that through the eye of faith. Maybe you remember the incident back in 2 Kings chapter 6 when Syria, or Aram, was at war with Israel. And the king of Aram would make a plan to go and attack the Israelites at a place where they were camped. And every time that he would bring his army to that spot, well, the Israelites had packed up and moved on. And that happened several times, and so the king said, there must be a spy among us because Israel knows of our plans, because every time we come upon them to attack them, they're already gone. And so finally, someone in the army said, no, it isn't a spy, but they have a prophet down there in Israel that's actually telling the Israelite king of our plans. What's his name? His name's Elisha. Let's go get him, the king of Syria said. So the Bible says he sent a great army down to the village of Dothan and surrounded that village. And the Bible says that the servant of the preacher, Elisha, the prophet, was the first one up that morning. That's the way it should be. He was up having his first cup of coffee, stretching out, and he looked and he saw this army around the village. And then Elisha comes out of the house, and there is his servant Gehazi shaking, quaking in his boots, and saying, what are we going to do, Master? And Elisha said this, don't worry about it, because those who are with us are greater in number than those that are with them. And I always get this picture in my mind of the servant Gehazi figuring on that. Those that are with us are greater than those with them. Let's see, there's Elisha, that's one. And then there's me, that's one and a half. And he sees thousands of soldiers. And then Elisha prayed to God, open his eyes. And God granted that prayer so that he could see. And in the mountains all around that village were the chariots and horses of fire. the power of God. Now, the interesting thing is that Elisha could already see it. Not through physical eyes, but through the promises of God, he could see it. Paul is saying God has made so many promises to us, and we focus not on what's happening in the here and now, things that can be seen, the ups and downs of life, but we look at the things that are not seen. That's what gives him direction. And that's why he never gets discouraged. When I see Christians who are just discouraged and about to give up, I know that they're not living by faith, that they're not really focusing on what God has promised us, the things that are not seen. How else could you give up when you know, if you know for certain, what God has in store for us? I can imagine if I got a call from New York City and on the other end of the phone was a lawyer. And you're saying, why would a lawyer call you? Well, I'm going to tell you. I'm glad you asked that question. The lawyer called and he said, you know, we are in charge of the estate of your late great uncle Ted. Do you know Ted, Uncle Ted? And I would say, no, I didn't know I had an Uncle Ted at all. Well, the lawyer says he died and left you an estate of $100 million. And I would say, oh, poor Uncle Ted, my favorite uncle. I can't believe he's gone. $100 million, you say, just for me? Yes. All you have to do is come to New York City within 7 days and sign these papers, and the $100 million will be yours. Is that acceptable, Mr. Orbison? Mr. Orbison? You see, I'm already on my way. I left the phone. I didn't even bother to hang it up. I jumped in my pickup, and man, I'm headed for New York City. I don't have a map. I don't have a full tank of gas, and I reach in my back pocket. I don't even have my wallet. And pretty soon, I run out of gas. Do you think I'm going to say, oh my, this is too much trouble. I think I'll just go back home? No way. I'm doing this. Why? Because of what I know I have in New York City. And when after 3 days, when people won't pick me up because I haven't had a bath, do you think I'm just going to whine about that and say, oh, I guess I'll just go home? No. Why would you give up knowing what you have there? You would crawl if necessary. I don't think we really see, like Paul saw, what God has promised to us. Because when you have the assurance of that eternity, that kind of life that God holds out for each one of us, you will never get discouraged and quit. It's a promise. You can't earn it. It's a gift. It's given by the grace of God and the mercy of God. You won't deserve it, but He wants each and every one of us to have it. It's a treasure that you can carry with you all the way to eternity. Are you discouraged? Are you at that point where you're thinking, you know, this church business is, well, it's just too much? People out there in the world don't even believe anymore. It's hard to even get people to talk about the Lord these days. Maybe they've got something that we don't have. Maybe they're right that this is all there is. And so we begin to be blinded by Satan and give up. I think 2 Corinthians chapter 4 can be of some help to you whenever you feel that things are not going like they ought to in your life. And when you do not any longer think that God is concerned about you, Don't ever get discouraged. This morning, we'll offer the invitation for anyone who would like to respond that needs our help and encouragement. If you want to make your way to the front in a public way, we will acknowledge that, put you back on the right track, and petition the Lord for His blessings in your life. If we can assist you in any way this morning, come to the front as we stand and sing.